Well, let me just say at the outset, I don't think there is a more solemn subject in the whole of the Bible than this one that we're going to be looking at and thinking about this morning. That is the subject of the important and yet terrible, in one sense, doctrine of hell. And just before we start to think about that reality and all that Jesus opens up here about it specifically, clearly the immediate context of this parable, the big theme of this section of the Lord's teaching, is that Jesus is really challenging both the disciples, but especially the Pharisees who are there, they're listening into him. He's challenging them on the subject of money and the idolatry of wealth. He says in verse 13, just before he tells this particular parable, he says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And then, when we come into the parable itself, what is he doing? Jesus is basically illustrating for us here. He's painting a picture of two distinct lives, two contrasting lives, followed by two contrasting eternities, two contrasting consequences, two lives, two eternities. First, there's the rich man who lived his life in sheer luxury. He was dressed in purple, which was a symbol of wealth and even sometimes royalty at this time. Certainly it was a symbol of status. And then there is this other man called Lazarus. And he is simply the lowest of the low. He's covered with sores. We're told that he spent his time begging every day at the rich man's gate. And the insinuation is clearly here in what Jesus is saying to us, that this well-to-do man, this upstanding man in society, probably symbolic of the Pharisees who, as I said, were listening in, this is a man who has paid absolutely no attention to the needs of this poor, helpless beggar, such as his preoccupation with his own idolatrous life, with his own luxuries, with his own wealth, and with who he is. And just as Jesus did so often throughout his ministry, what he was doing here was he was not only challenging every single one of us on the subject of idolatry and money and wealth. That's really the immediate concern as it comes to us, the idolatry of loving anything in the place of the one true God. But he was also highlighting, more specifically, he was exposing the folly and the emptiness of the Pharisees' religion. And the place we see that is back in verse 14. Luke gives us a very important, a very poignant detail here. He says, "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus." And it's against that backdrop that he then tells the story. And so, in a sense, what he's saying is, he's saying, "You men, you may have this elite status and all the status you need in this world. You may be the men who live in the fine house. You go to the synagogue. You pray on the street corners. You have the tassels and you have the robes. You have the outward accoutrements of human religion. You enjoy great luxury. But your ultimate problem is not just that you walk past this beggar. That's just the outworking of the problem. That is a symptom of the problem. Your ultimate problem is that this religion, this man-made religion that denies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is empty. And because it is empty, it has done absolutely nothing to change who you are on the inside. And that is why you walk past the beggar every day." What is the result of all of that? Well, Jesus then gives us these two distinct pictures of these men in the afterlife. The picture, first of all, of the beggar, he is with Abraham. Now, obviously, at this time, Abraham would be understood by the Jews to be the embodiment, or to be like a great example of righteousness, as one who was of God, as one who was definitely pleasing to God in the minds of all of the Jews. And so by inference, he's simply saying, this man was in the kingdom of God. And so in effect he's underlining the folly of thinking that status and wealth and religion that is devoid of the person of Jesus of Nazareth is of any importance in the final analysis. Here is a man, he's saying, who had absolutely nothing in this life. He was covered with sores and with boils. He spent his time just desperate for a little crumb that would fall from the rich man's table. And yet, he is in eternal glory. The rich man, he says in verse 23, the man who devoted his life to his own luxuries, the man who was very proud of his own self-righteous religion, he was in hell. Now, just before we focus in specifically on what Jesus tells us about that awful place, that is the first message, if you like, the warning to be an idolater of anything in the place of the one true God, and the warning specifically of going through the motions in some sort of religious life, Sunday religion in our terms, without ever coming to humbly accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save our souls. But just before we go on, and we're going to focus now on this solemn subject, I want to just make some general comments. The first thing is that we read in Ezekiel 18:32 that when God told the people in that context to repent of their sins and to have life, he said, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone." In other words, although God in his perfect justice and righteousness will send many, many people to hell, at the same time, it's important that we understand he takes no pleasure in doing so. He doesn't get some sort of warped thrill out of this. And I think that's important because it reminds us, as people who want to reflect and to understand who God really is, on the one hand, just as God will send people to hell, and therefore we must be prepared to accept this doctrine and to speak about it and not to be ashamed of it, on the other hand, just as he takes no pleasure in this, he will do it because he is perfectly righteous and just. He takes no pleasure in it in the sense that in this part of his will, it doesn't fill him with great joy. It is not something he enjoys. So too then, we mustn't get some kind of weird kick out of this. This is not something that should really excite us as we think of people going to that place. J.I. Packer once said, "We should speak of this subject not with gloating and contempt, but with tears, if not in our eyes, then in our hearts." Second thing is that one of the reasons that we must speak about it and we must accept this great doctrine is that if there is any essential doctrine of the Christian faith which has been tampered with and which has been denied over the years, particularly in recent times, it is this doctrine. The theologian John Blanchard wrote a book a few years ago, appropriately entitled, "Whatever Happened to Hell?" And in that book, he quotes one writer as saying this. He says, "At some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared. No one could say for certain when this happened. First it was there, then it wasn't." Another man he quotes, a professor at Harvard Divinity School no less, says this, "Hell has been in decline for 400 years and is now so diminished that the process is irreversible. I don't think there can be any future for hell." Kind of ironic, isn't it? And then more recently, some of you will know that the pastor, a well-known pastor, perhaps one of the most well-known pastors in the whole of this world, a man called Rob Bell from the United States, he published a book called Love Wins, in which he basically denies the existence of hell and says that everyone will ultimately end up in heaven. That book was one of the best sellers on Amazon at the time. He did a world tour with his talk on the back of this book. He came to this city, Perth, and many professing Christians in this city went to hear him and buy his books. And so if there was a time when Bible-believing Christians need to refresh themselves and take stock on this important doctrine, I think it is now. And the first thing to say is that it is very clear from the scriptures that hell is presented to us as a most certain reality. First of all, as I said, I think just the other week, Jesus spoke about this subject more than anyone else in the Bible. About 13% of Christ's teaching in scripture is about hell. And about half of the parables are on the subject of judgment, on punishment, and hell itself. You think about that. Half of the parables, they touch on this subject, at least judgment, punishment, and hell. Second thing I want to say, and I think it's helpful for us just to know that the wrath of God is mentioned about 600 times throughout the scriptures. And that should say something to us as people who want to understand the whole counsel of God. The wrath of God is mentioned something like 600 times. And then thirdly, if we were to add up all the times that hell is mentioned throughout the Bible specifically, if we were to put together the three keywords that are used in the original language, and so you have Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew, and then you have Gehenna and Hades in the New Testament Greek, you would find that there's something like 90 occurrences, 90 times this place is mentioned. And so it is a certain reality. The question is, and the question which I believe this parable opens up for us and reveals to us, is what is it like? And so I want to, in the time we have left, I'm going to mention three awful realities followed by three urgent implications. Three awful realities followed by three urgent implications. Verse 23. Jesus says, in hell, where he, the rich man, was in torment. And so the first thing is that hell is a place where all who go there are tormented. Now, think about this, friends. Jesus could have easily ended there. That would have been enough, would it not? Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, the one who never wastes his words, he has seen fit to tell us more in this parable. What does he say? First, he says, hell is a place of constant physical torment. Constant physical torment. In other words, the first false doctrine that could be refuted here is that of the annihilationist. There are those who say that after death, those who are outside of Christ will be annihilated. In other words, they'll just be utterly destroyed. It's very clear here that Jesus, and in other places, he does not leave open that possibility. In verse 23, he says of the rich man in hell, where he was in torment. Now, the Greek word for torment there is the word bathanos, which, and what is especially solemn about that word is that at this time, this is a word that would have been used to describe the kind of torture that was inflicted on the very worst of criminals in order to get them to confess their crimes. And so to those in the first century, this word, the minute you heard that word, what you would think of, what it would bring to mind, would be things like burning, scourging, and the rack. This is the kind of anguish and agony that Jesus is describing here. Not only that, but it's very clear that this physical aspect of hell's suffering is something that is constant. In other words, it is relentless. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, hell is a place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. Here in verse 24, he says, so he, that is the rich man, called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. In other words, it's as if he's saying, Such is the constancy, the relentless nature of this suffering, that even if I could just have a moment of respite, even a millisecond of relief, then even that would seem like a major breakthrough here. But of course, it never comes. I was once at a swimming pool here in Perth, not the main public pool, but it was a swimming pool in a hotel, and I was swimming around and I looked up and I noticed that there was a man in the steam room, and it was a glass door in the steam room, and he was knocking at the door, clearly couldn't get the door open. So I got out the swimming pool and I started to try to help him. At first he had just knocked and he was quite calm about the situation. After about 30 or 40 seconds of me trying to open the door and being unable to do so, I noticed that the man's demeanour changed slightly. He became more aggressive. He started to panic. He started to shout. Eventually, I got the door open. He came out. He went, "Oh." What is Jesus saying? That does not happen in hell. There are no exits. There are no doors to relieve the misery. Second, he tells us that hell is a place of psychological and emotional torment. It is a place of conscious regret. Verse 23, Jesus said, "In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." Now, it's probably a little bit more than is intended here to say that those who are in hell can see everything that's happening in heaven. But it's certainly the case that Jesus is saying there will be some sort of conscious understanding and realization that the person is shut out and excluded from this other place, that they have missed out on that place that is altogether different. And we see that same thing elsewhere in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, Jesus said, again, the words of Jesus, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." Many years ago now, Debbie and I went on holiday, and we were very privileged to be able to go to San Francisco in the United States. And whilst we were in San Francisco, we went to Alcatraz, the famous prison that is there on that island. And I remember we took a tour and we were given these headphones to put on so that you could listen to this kind of guided audio tour. And one of the things that was on these headphones was ex-inmates recalling what it had been like to actually live in Alcatraz, to be a prisoner on that island. And the thing that struck me, the thing that stuck with me from that audio recording, being there in that place, was that despite all the things that were clearly horrendous and oppressive about Alcatraz as a prison for those inmates, the thing that they said was the worst thing of all was on New Year's Eve, hearing the Hogmanay celebrations back on land. Because on that island they could hear the celebration and the joy and the laughter and the freedom of those people partying the night away in San Francisco. In one way, in one sense, they were so close to it. They could sense the joy and the freedom that was being experienced by these people on land. But yet, they were completely shut out and excluded. There was absolutely no possibility that they could participate. That is precisely what the Lord is saying here. He's saying to be in hell is to be acutely aware that you are not in heaven. It is to be aware that you have rejected God and all that is good, the free offer of his salvation in Christ. It is to be conscious that there are people enjoying peace and joy and fellowship and goodness, all the things that you no longer have access to. And third, as someone said, the true hell of hell is that this separation from God is eternally fixed. Verse 25, Jesus says, "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.'" In other words, it is as fixed and unchanging as the character of God himself. Now, friends, think about this. Think about it in light of the misery and the torment that we've just been considering. You know, if someone was in hell and they were told that in 100 years' time they would get out, well, even that would be bearable, would it not? There's a man, he's in agony, he's in this place that Jesus says was prepared for Satan and for his demons, spirits which utterly despise him. His flesh is being gnawed at constantly. He's being hissed at. He's being burnt. He might say, even in the face of that, he might say, "It's a long time. It's a long time. But maybe I can just hang in there. Maybe I can just curl up and think that in 100 years' time, I'll still be relieved. One day in the future, I'll get out of this misery." What about 1,000 years? 10 times the average of a very long life here on earth. Well, it seems unimaginable, doesn't it? But again, at least, if it was in 1,000 years, there's still light on the horizon. There's still the hope that one day I will be free from all of this. What about 1,000,000 years? Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? We can't even comprehend 1,000,000 years. But even then, 1,000,000 years. Yes, I can't count. I'm not going to count one day from one day to the next because it's just too big a number. But at least at the end of that 1,000,000 years, it will one day be over. But Jesus says no. Not in hell. He says it is fixed. It is eternal. So, what are we to take from all of this morning? Let me suggest a few things. First, if we have not done so already, we must take this as a solemn warning of the urgency and the need to turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Right. So there's the good news. There is the God whose desire is to save sinners. His motivation for doing so is his great love for us. The means by which he does the saving, namely the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is the free offer of God's grace in his only begotten Son, held out to his people this morning. But what comes next? Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In other words, let's just be very, very clear, friends, this morning. I do not want a single person to be under any illusion or confusion this morning. To have never turned in repentance, being convicted of your own sin, and turned and trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ, is to stand condemned. It is to live this day with every second, another second closer to you being in this place that I've been describing this morning. Why? Because each and every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, thereby placing us at enmity with God. And because Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver us from that state of condemnation. He is the one who came from heaven. He lived the perfect life of sinless righteousness, the life that you and I could never live. He is the one who died on the cross as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice to pay the price of our sin. He's the one who's already been raised from the dead, such that when we turn to him and we place our trust in him, we are forgiven of our sins. We are reconciled to God. We have everlasting life in his kingdom. We never again have to worry about this awful place, this awful reality. We must turn to Jesus Christ. So often I hear preaching that is, it makes out as if Jesus is a nice idea. He's a little add-on to your life. He'll boost your self-esteem, or he'll give you what you want in this lifetime. Jesus Christ is our most pressing need. He is an urgent, desperate need for our souls. Second, this should stir us as Christians into treasuring him above all things, that we would grow in a holy hatred for all that is against him. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that if this awful reality is the final consequence of sin, then as people who have turned and had our sins paid for in Christ, then surely the very thought of that, the very thought of that rescue that he has given to us, and the thought of that consequence of sin, it should propel us into a life where we have a hatred for the things that offend him and a great love for who he is and all that delights him, all his goodness, all that is pure and lovely and all the good things that are honouring to him. Jesus said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. What is he saying? He's saying, this is how serious it is. He's saying, if your eye, what you look at, your hands, what you do, your feet, where they take you, if any of these things cause you to be dumbed down in the faith, to walk away from Jesus, to do things of the broad way rather than the narrow way, he's saying, get rid of them. And the final thing for us this morning, this should surely make us seriously committed to biblical mission and evangelism, a willingness to proclaim Christ and him crucified, to pass on the saving message of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29, just in closing. Jesus says this, that when the rich man asked for Lazarus to be sent to warn his five brothers, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What is he saying? He's saying, if someone does not repent and come to Jesus Christ on the basis of hearing the gospel preached, then it does not matter what dramatics take place. Even if someone is raised supernaturally from the dead, there is no way that they will be moved to repentance. And that should say something to us, should it not? About our priorities as God's people. That should say something to us about the priority of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this talk of community this and relationships that. Yes, these things are good, they're important. But this is the primary, the priority activity of the church down through all the ages. Proverbs 24 verse 11 says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Let us pray together.